don't believe in the devil, I don't believe this book. But the truth is not the same without the lies he made up. Don't believe in excess, excess is to give. Don't believe in riches, but you should see where I live. But I believe in love. Don't believe in forced entry, don't believe in rape. But every time she passes by, wild thoughts escape. Don't believe in death row, skid row or the gangs. Don't believe in the Uzi, it just went off in my hands. But I believe in love.
Thank you, Danny and Ben. That's number 37 in the Presbyterian hymnal. We don't sing it real often, but last week I found out that some people were shocked with my sermon and kind of how open I was about sexuality. I realized that happens sometimes because I assume that we're rather familiar. And we may not be, and a lot of people may be new, but I want to be able to talk with things that I talk with you about out in the parking lot or wherever, because God is there too. He's everywhere. And I never want to shock people just for shock's sake. That's wrong. Some of you may be missing the context, and that's why it was shocking. And we have these sermon booklets that we print up. And this fall, we talked about sexuality quite a bit out of Matthew chapter 19. And it would be wonderful if you would pick up one of these booklets. And we're out of them. I just found out because everybody took them. Or there's just a few. But you can get these on the internet, and we'll have them next week. If you go to lomcc.org and press on sermons, you can go read them. But the first one is called Sex Appeal from Matthew 19, verses 1 through 6. And the second one is called God's Sneaky Way to Get a Person Crucified, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. And those will help with a context and a theology for sexuality, because the Bible has some fascinating things to say about our sexuality, and it's good. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that now you would help us to preach. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be emptied of ourselves so that we could be filled with you. In Jesus' name, the living word, we ask it. Amen. I met him last spring in Krakow, Poland. Over time, I got to learn his story. Clay was lying in his bed when they came for him. They actually ripped him out of his bed. They drove for miles. He didn't know where they were going. And then they threw him in a cold, damp holding tank. He felt like Joseph in his dungeon. After too many days to count, they took him from his cell and they began to beat him. They beat him and they beat him. Like the angel that wrestled with Jacob at the river Jabbok, they beat him until he was literally out of joint and turned to mush. And then they cut him, mended the wound, and cut him again. They doused him in freezing water, beat and slapped him some more, put him on a table, spun him around, thrust hands deep into an open wound that was now his belly, and then they left him alone in a dark room until they lit the fire. It was a furnace, like that into which Daniel, another child of Israel, was thrust long ago. My friend's story is really not that unusual in this world. Years ago in Romania, friends there would tell me stories of torture and show me scars from attempts on their lives, all because they followed the Lord of love. Last year, I got to go to China and meet with leaders in the underground church there, where Clay's story is just standard operating procedure. I just got back from Africa. Laren's right back there, went with Laren. In Africa, there are 34 million children currently orphaned, 12 million due to AIDS. Even in America, especially in America, where we deny suffering and avoid pain, yet suffer all the same, well, we feel Clay's story. We feel it as if it was our own. Once the room began to heat up, Clay felt like he was losing his mind. His soul was crushed, his heart was broken, his strength was spent. And then he cried out to God, "God, where are you? And what are you doing? I thought you loved me. What is love?" Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he, Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." In Greek, that's the exact same phrasing as Psalm chapter 2 in the Septuagint. "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Then you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love." Love. What is love? What's real love? What is love? What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. What is love? I mean, what is it? I mean, it's got to be the most confusing, misunderstood word in the English language. It's used to describe businesses on East Colfax. It's used to describe sacrifices of martyrs hanging on crosses in the Sudan. It's used to describe how you feel about a good cheeseburger. I love that cheeseburger. Webster Dictionary defines love as a strong affection. The word Jesus uses here is agapao. It was a rather mild word in classical Greek, so the New Testament took it and kind of redefined it and its noun, agape. But here the word agapao is a verb. So maybe love is an action. You know, something you do with your strength, like feed the homeless, clothe the naked, care for the sick. You do it. But now machines can do that. But do they love? Well, maybe it's a thought, you know, like a really deep thought. like the foundation of all ethics, Kant's categorical imperative, etc., etc. You know, in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, these aliens build this supercomputer to calculate the answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? They let the computer calculate and compute for millions of years. They come back and the computer tells them the answer, and the answer is 42. Right, it's 42. Once I said to my three-year-old daughter, Becky, I think she must have been about three, I said, oh, Becky, I love you. How much do you love me? And she looked at me with her big eyes and she said, Daddy, I love you 12. And that's a lot. Well, maybe love is a feeling. Whoa, feelings. I mean, you got to feel it. I'm in love. I'm all shook up. Oh, yeah. What's love but a secondhand emotion? Love is a many splendor thing. It's the April rose that only grows in the early spring. I tell people at weddings, you better hope it's more than an April rose, because an April rose only lasts about as long as a honeymoon. So maybe it's a covenant, a commitment, a vow, a matter of the will, a matter of the strength, of the heart. And so I say to my wife, I love you, honey, because I made a commitment. I made a vow. It's a matter of the will. And yeah, it's hard. And yeah, I hate it. But dadgummit, I'm going to follow through because love is a battlefield. That's how I bless her. But is love a matter of strength, mind, soul, or heart? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And in Mark 12, he also says, and all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. It's also Deuteronomy chapter 6, which, interestingly enough, follows Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is the Ten Commandments. Love, heart, soul, and strength. Or heart, soul, and mind. Or heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's stated in different ways in different places. But not only that, Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, which would have been a translation of the original Hebrew, which was then translated into Greek, which we now translate into English. So it's hard to parse those terms because of language, but also because they refer to us. And you see, it's hard to parse us without killing us. Heart is cardia in Greek. It means the center of the person, including affections and thoughts, as in soul and mind. Soul is psyche, translated as soul, life, mind, or heart. It refers to the breath of life and the seat of the passions. Mind is dianoia, where we perceive the logos, the logic, as well as affections and desires, according to the Greeks. And so basically, Jesus is saying, love God with all you got, whatever you got. You know, we've all got something a little different. That's one thing I really love about our Livingstone service. Like this last Wednesday night, one person got up and spoke a lesson, loving God with a bunch of mind and heart. The next person got up and danced a dance, loving God with a whole bunch of soul and strength. See, Satan's design is to make us ridicule the other person's expression, divide the body, and inhibit love. I grew up in the mainline church, where we were big on loving God with our strength, social action. I then went to more evangelical churches where we were big on loving God with the mind of right doctrine and not those dead works of the liberals. Sometimes I'd sneak away from those places to charismatic churches, where we'd love God with our feelings and souls. And we'd ridicule those that were into theology. Theology. Theologos. God word. I mean, what's that? I've worshipped in Roman Catholic churches, Orthodox churches, with incredible heart. And they thought they were the only ones. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And so when you worship, I hope you worship with all your heart and with all your soul, your feelings and your affections, and with all your strength, your body, your energy, your work, your money, and with all your mind. I expect your brain to be tired by the end of the sermon. And I hope you get the notes and you read them and look at the old ones and go over them and study them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, now that's what we are to love the Lord with, right? As if heart, soul, mind, and strength are tools, containers, or conduits for love. Yet that still doesn't tell us what love is. Paul wrote, love is patient and kind. Well, those are adjectives. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, that's beautiful. And it tells us what love does. And whatever it is, it's clearly pretty sacrificial. And not very self-centered. And Jesus says we're to be that way toward God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love God that way. And so love has like this strong vertical direction. It's this vertical thing. We love God. And yet loving God in this world is rather fuzzy, gassy, and vague. You know, I mean, what does that mean? Next verse. Jesus says, that's the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The second command is like it or just like it. In fact, Paul seems to have viewed them as the same commandment because he wrote, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor. Well, that's actually a few words. Actually, Paul said this, the whole law is fulfilled in one logos, love your neighbor, love your neighbor. You know, Jesus said this. He said, whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. Do it to me. Yet if you love your neighbor first, you were here last week, what do? You turn him into an idol. But if you love God by loving your neighbor, or if you love God even in your neighbor, you fulfill the law, because then your neighbor isn't an idol. So you're not enslaved to them, not addicted to them, so you can truly love them and speak truth to them. Then your neighbor is not an idol. They're more like a temple, a container for God, a temple at which you serve the living God. Love your neighbor. A lawyer said to Jesus, well, then, who's my neighbor? And that was when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. You see, I'm to make neighbors with love, with whomever God puts in my path on the road to Jerusalem. Love your neighbor as yourself. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Can't do Whitney Houston very well, but you know, you could be your own last and the least of these, and you need to love God and yourself, but Jesus doesn't really say that. He says, love your neighbor as you do, present tense, love yourself, as you love yourself right now. How do you love yourself right now? You get mad at yourself, right? Don't you? You ridicule yourself. Maybe sometimes even despise yourself. And yet, you know, you still feed yourself. Clothe yourself. Care for yourself. Think an awful lot about yourself. And so do that for your neighbor. The whole law fulfilled in this one command. And so obviously, since you're Christians, when you go buy a TV, you make sure that your neighbors have a TV of equal value, right? When you buy a house, you're concerned all the folks you bump into in life are equally well cared for in the housing department, right? When you eat lunch, you're equally concerned with your neighbor's hunger, your neighbor's pain, your neighbor's needs and desires and wants, because you love them. Even if they despise you, ridicule you, even if they're furious with you, you love them because that's the way you love yourself. Anything less than that is sin. And the soul that sins shall surely die. That's the law. And so there's one law, and the law is love, imperative tense. There's a vertical component to love, and there's this horizontal component to love. Love my neighbor. Hey, that picture kind of reminds you of something, doesn't it? Well, it's a picture of the law. It's a picture of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a picture of the law and someone being judged and punished by that law. Cursed is he that dangles, hangs, kremenoumi on a tree, says Scripture. And so break the law of love in any degree, and that, my friends, is what you deserve. Jesus says, all the law and the prophets literally dangle, hang, kremenoumi on these two commands, like two nails on which dangle the body of a man in judgment. You know, some people think that the Old Testament commandments were replaced by the New Testament commandment to love. And yet the New Testament commandment to love is in the Old Testament. And it doesn't make the law easier, it makes it impossible. The commandment to love is our death certificate and also our executioner. If a woman holds a gun to her husband's head and commands him, yelling, make tender, selfless, lifeless, passionate love to me right now or I'll shoot you, that man will struggle with that commandment. If the preacher holds a gun to your head and yells, worship in spirit and truth with a heart of tender compassion and compliant surrender or burn in hell, well, you'll have trouble worshiping well or loving well because you'll be thinking about yourself in hell. That's why young Martin Luther finally exclaimed, love God. You ask if I love God. Love God. Sometimes I hate him. You see, young Martin Luther understood the law. You know, a good way to see if you're obeying God's law is to plug your name into 1 Corinthians 13, since it's a description of love. See how it fits. If it's always and forever true. For instance, it would be like this. Peter is patient and kind. Peter's not jealous or boastful, never arrogant or rude. Peter does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful. Peter does not rejoice at wrong. Right, Mom? He rejoices in the right. Peter bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Well, you see, that tells me one thing. I deserve to go to hell. commandment of love reveals I deserve to get crucified. And you know, if someone ever really did love in this world, I bet they would get crucified. Because if you totally loved God and fully loved your neighbor as yourself, then even if they were a half-dead, beaten, unclean foreigner lying on the side of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, well, you'd be equally concerned that they made it to the New Jerusalem as you were concerned that you made it to the New Jerusalem. And so out of the fullness of love, you die even in their place. And so if anyone ever really did love, or even tried to love in this world, I bet they'd get crucified. And probably crucified by the very people they're trying to love. I think this is my very favorite C.S. Lewis quote. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. The only place safe from the danger of love is hell. You know, I believe that we have a truly great staff at this church. They all have great hearts, wonderful skills, and they work hard. I also believe that we have just about the best bunch of ruling elders that I've ever seen. I mean, they love Jesus, this church, and they work to resist the temptations of power. The session which governs our church is made up of the ruling elders and pastors. As a session, we're concerned that we are overstaffed for the size of church that we now are. 3 years ago, we anticipated greater numbers. And we anticipated wrong. And if it's anyone's fault, it's probably mine. And so we may need to restructure and we may need to cut staff, and that will hurt. It will hurt because of love. And so if we cut staff and the staff is me, I'll immediately be tempted to hate everyone and love no one. If we cut staff and the staff is others, I'll immediately be tempted to find fault with those others in order to convince myself I don't have to love them, because love hurts and love bears its neighbor's burdens, but I can protect myself from the pain of love with just a little bit of hell. We do it all the time. And so if you want to protect your heart, never work in a church. Work in a business. Because then you can just curse them, judge them, guard your heart, and be done with it. Unless, of course, you're a Christian. And then you are the church, wherever you go, especially your business. And your business is love. But if you want to be safe, don't do that business. And tell you what else, don't get married. And don't have kids. And don't make friends. And don't trust anyone. Don't hug orphans and widows. And above all, don't love God. That's unsafe. I find it shocking how much American religion is all about staying safe. So you'll never be poor in spirit or body or meek or in mourning or persecuted for righteousness' sake. You'll never be emptied. But you see, love will get you beat up. Love will get you crucified. Because love doesn't work. I mean, you can't make love work. Love doesn't work in this world. Love doesn't work because love works you. It works you. All the people God loves in Scripture get worked. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now that hate can't be the opposite of love because it's God that's doing it. But Jacob is the one to whom God revealed his love. But you know, Esau, well, he had a pretty easy go of it relative to Jacob. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And it was Jacob that got the tar just beat out of him. Even by the God-man himself, who then named him Israel. You know, all the disciples were martyred, except one who was exiled. Paul went through personal, emotional, mental, and physical anguish. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. 2 Corinthians 4:11. While we live, writes Paul, we are constantly being given up to death for Jesus' sake. So live and love for Jesus, and you're constantly dying to yourself. For yourself can't love. Yourself is like exposed and wounded by love. It's as if the command to love and the desire to love creates a cavity within yourself. Or maybe that even is yourself. A hunger, a painful, faithful, hopeful longing within you. An emptiness longing to be filled. At our staff retreat this fall, one of our staff, Catherine, who's rather prophetic, she said to me during the prayer time, she said, Peter, the Lord told me that your calling is to be filled and emptied. Filled and emptied, filled and emptied, filled and emptied. But don't be afraid, for every time that you're emptied, you will be filled. Well, I think I'm beginning to understand what it means. But at least for now in this world, every time I'm filled and emptied, it feels like that cavity gets larger. The hunger gets stronger. Like God is gouging a hole right in my chest. Filled and emptied, filled and emptied, filled and emptied. I suppose the biggest emptying will be the day I die. But she said, Peter, don't be afraid. For every time you're emptied, you will be filled. Well, the law is to love, and it shows us we don't. So we need a Savior. And even if we do love, or at least fake love, it usually leads to pain or even greater longing. Longing for love, longing for a new world, longing for a Savior. Next verse. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They just crucified him. Well, it's easy for us to miss all the incredible stuff in this verse. Not only is the Messiah the son of David, he's the son of God. Yahweh, Lord, said to my Lord Jesus, come up and sit at my right hand. Isaiah prophesied, God, Yahweh, shares his glory with no one. And yet this Messiah sits at his right hand. Paul writes that God raised Jesus from the dead and made him sit at his right hand and has put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is revealing that he is the Messiah. And the Messiah is God. And God loves perfectly. He loved perfectly. So he left Jerusalem above and came to this world. He climbed up on our cross and died in our place. You see, he is the revelation of love, and he fulfills the law of love. Substitute the name Jesus for love in 1 Corinthians, and this is what you get. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not jealous or boastful. He is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Oh, that's a pretty incredible description of his cross. Jesus pays for love. Jesus reveals love. Jesus fulfills the law of love. Jesus is love. For Jesus is God. And God is love. Did you hear that? God is love. God is love. God is love. God is love. Of course we can't define love. Love defines us and all things. Of course we can't create love. Love creates us and all things. Of course we can't produce love. Love produces us and all things. God is love. And love means we deserve to be crucified. And love means if we did love, we would be crucified. And love means God was crucified on our behalf, producing us and an entire new creation. And so, on the night that love in the flesh was betrayed, he took bread, and having blessed it, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this, take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, that night, which would turn into the day that he was crucified, that night he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." You know, the Jews knew this. Scripture was very clear. You weren't to drink blood. You know why? Because the life was in the blood. And now we're commanded to drink the life of love into the empty cavity formed by the law of love. You see, the commandment to love is law and death. The gift of love is Jesus and his life. Jesus pays for love, reveals love, fulfills the law of love, and fulfills the law of love in us. We can't make love, but love is making us. Jesus is the love of God poured out into us. God is giving us his mind, his logos, his logic, his heart broken, Jesus from the bosom of the Father, his soul, his passion, the passion, his strength, his body. We really then can't make ourselves love, but maybe we can surrender to the process of the one who does. Maybe we can give cups of cold water to children. Maybe we can hug AIDS patients here and in Africa. Maybe we can endure the pain of marriage or singleness. Maybe we can join a small group and not shut down our hearts at the moment it gets scary. Maybe we can volunteer to work at a church. I mean, maybe we can be unsafe and take a shot at love. So our hearts might be broken, so our souls might be crushed, so our minds might be stretched, our strength might be spent, so that we might be emptied, in order that we might be filled with the very heart, soul, mind, and strength of God who is love, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, for we are the fullness of him who fills all in all, for the Lord has prepared for himself a body. Well, we can't define love, For love defines us in all things. Love makes all things real. Whatever love fills is eternal. Whatever love doesn't fill is shadows and lies. So yeah, sex without love is evil. Rape and lies. Sex with love is a taste of the kingdom. Wine without love is debauchery. Wine with love is communion. You without love are a vessel of wrath. You with love are a vessel of mercy. Hesed, covenant love, steadfast love. Go and learn what this means, Jesus said to the Pharisees. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Love defines us. Love creates us and recreates us. Love makes us valuable. Love makes us real. My daughter's blanket used to be just a blanket. But the more she loved it, the more tattered it became, the less it was blanket, and the more it was Elizabeth. 15 years of boogers, tears, and cuddling. And she calls it her Mimi. It is the most valuable treasure in the kingdom of the room of my daughter, Elizabeth. Some things are loved because they're valuable, but the best things are valuable because they've been loved. Maybe we are like God's Mimi. And he's making us real. Real isn't how you are made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the velveteen rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. Well, maybe we're God's skin horse, his Mimi, and his love is making us real and giving us a name, maybe even his name. Maybe we're his body and his blood is making us live. You know, his blood is mercy. And we are the vessels of mercy. Isaiah and Jeremiah picture God as the potter and Israel, his people, as the clay. Isaiah writes, does the clay say to him who fashions it, what are you making? Paul, he quotes Isaiah in Romans 9, and he says this, does what is molded say to its maker, why have you made me thus? Well, Paul goes on to tell us why. And he goes on to tell us what he's making. He's making vessels of mercy to receive and contain his love. So the hands of the potter, they ripped clay from the stream bed. They stored him in a cold, dark container. They took him out, beat him and beat him and beat him, and then they cut him and they kneaded him, and they cut him some more, They cut him some more, threw cold water on him, slapped him till he was literally mush. They placed him on a table where he spun round and round on a table, spinning round and round a potter's wheel. They spun him round, and then the potter took his own hands and thrust them deep into the wound and formed a cavity, an empty space. And then he placed clay in an oven, and he cried out, where is God? Where is love? Well, do you see it? Love is the potter. And clay is the clay. I'd like you to meet clay. This is what clay used to look like. And this is clay now. I met him in a pottery shop in Krakow, Poland, where I bought him as a gift for my bride. Did you know that you are a gift from God to God?
children, bride, temple, body. Well, God is the potter, and we are the clay. I know it hurts. I know it's confusing. I know at times the emptiness only seems to grow in this world, but that's because we're still being made in this world. For God took clay and breathed into it, and man became a living soul. With his breath, he made like a cavity in the clay. As Paul said, he made from one every nation of men that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us. Like Blaise Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum inside of each one of us. Like the heavy metal band Extreme sang, there is a hole in my heart that can only be filled by you. And God didn't only make the cavity with his breath and expand it and expose it with his law. God so loved this world and the clay that he wrapped himself in clay. It's called Christmas. And then he gave us his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. He gave us his oath, his covenant, his blood. He gave us himself, for we are his temple, filled with his breath. We are the house in which the Father lives. We are the bride. The groom fills with ecstasy. We are his very body to be filled with his blood. We are that into which angels long to look. We are the eternal vessels of mercy, glory, and love. Clay. You wanted to know, where is God and what is he doing and why has he made me thus? Because clay, this is what you were made for. That's a tempest in a teapot. That's the pillar of fire and smoke in a teapot. That's Yahweh, Jehovah God, in a teapot. And that's you. And so, clay, come to the table. And confess yourself. Confess your sin. Confess that you don't love. And receive his love. His mercy. For you are a vessel of mercy. And there's nothing better to be. We tried being God. Didn't work out so well, and it wasn't fun. You're the bride, the temple, the children, the vessel. In Jesus' name, believe the gospel and receive the gospel, and then you will live the gospel. Amen.
God is love. And Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. And so you may be thinking to yourself, what's wrong with me? I feel like I'm on a table spinning around like in that song they sang right before the start of the sermon. I feel like I'm losing it. What's wrong with me? Love is all around me. What's wrong with me? I know what's wrong with you. You want to know what it is? You're half-baked. Well, that's okay. You've been to this table. You receive Christ in faith and love. He's doing it. What he began in you, he will finish and bring it to completion on the day of the Lord. And so have courage. And now may he grant you to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You know, faith is almost like that hopeful, empty longing. May dwell in your hearts through faith. He's there in his spirit. He's dwelling there through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you'd like prayer, we have members of our prayer ministry team there in back. They'd love to pray for you.